Two things have brought me to this text this evening, independently of each other. One was the news a little while back that the legislature of the Commonwealth of Pennsylvania passed a resolution declaring that this would be the year in Pennsylvania of the Bible, the year to encourage people to read the Bible. Now, there was a lot of kickback, as you can imagine. But nevertheless, they had the courage in a state politically that is very hard to define. They had the courage as a legislature to acknowledge the debt of gratitude that Pennsylvania and all the other parts of this country owe to the Bible. The other event is a book that I've just begun reading. It was a book that was written in 1864 by a man who died just 3 years after the book was published. And it was a book that really was more a compilation of documents in existence at that time, not all of which are now in print, but to demonstrate the Christian heritage of the United States of America. Now, as I said, it was published in 1864, and that put it in the midst of the Civil War. And the author of the introduction to the book, which I'm currently reading, takes note of that reality, but nevertheless writes about that period in language which, if you could read it, and if I didn't tell you when it was written, you would think he was writing it now. Because he spoke in 1864 of the way in which the people of the United States had abandoned the founding principles on which the nation was built, and he wrote at great extent of the unbelievable immorality and perversion that was abroad in the land. Now, I say that because you would think back to that time and think, well, that was, compared to now, not so bad a time. But here was a man who was a minister of the Word who was making this claim. And those two things together brought me to the consideration of this text and remind me that it was now nearly four centuries ago that our Pilgrim forefathers established the foundation for this country's liberty and greatness by a simple thing that they did. They brought with them the most important possession that they had, and that was the Bible. Now, history books that are studied today in schools don't really contain this kind of information. In fact, they've gone through editorial boards and carefully removed anything that could remotely refer to this heritage. Decades of multicultural conditioning have created the greatest confusion concerning the reasons why the Pilgrims ever came to North America. But we know that the reason dominantly was that they may have freedom to worship God according to the Scriptures, a freedom that they could not achieve in England. And they had a great struggle to establish the colony of Plymouth, and a large number of the original company lost their lives in the effort, at least in percentage terms. But the survivors had to give thanks not only for the Lord's faithfulness to them, but for the book that had brought them to New England. The institutions that they developed, the theological seminaries like Harvard, the churches that they established, the civil governments that they put in place, all reflected the influence, the primary influence, we may say, of Holy Scripture. In fact, the legacy of the early settlers continued to influence the development of the North American colonies, especially in New England, the principles of the Bible became enshrined in important documents, both religious documents and civil documents. And in the latter part of the 18th century, they appeared prominently in the Declaration of Independence and the United States Constitution. The founders of this republic, whether they were true Christians themselves, as we understand it or not, all recognized the value and importance of the Bible in public affairs. In fact, the author of the book that I am reading, his name in the byline is B.F. Morris, but his full name was Benjamin Franklin Morris. So he was named for one of the founders of the country, of whose spiritual condition a fair amount of skepticism may be justly entertained. But even he acknowledged that the Bible was crucial in the development of the country. The founders were anxious that the American people would learn to read for the purpose of reading the Bible. It was not until later that the secularizing influences of Unitarianism sought to take the people away from that legacy. The Unitarians were the ones who were in the forefront of campaigning for public education, so that they could move the people away from that steadfast dependence on the revelation of God. But the American people regarded the Word of God highly. They saw that there was about the Bible a quality that set it apart from all other books. And that became visibly the case when the first president of the Republic, George Washington, took his oath of office with his hand resting upon an open Bible. The symbolism of that act became powerful. It was a statement that the government of the United States would always recognize its indebtedness to the truths of the Bible and would always seek to preserve for the Bible an honored place. Now you can see perhaps why it was that the members of the Pennsylvania legislature thought it was a good thing to establish a year of the Bible. In the latter part of the 19th century, of course, Darwinism and liberalism had their day, and the place of the Bible began to erode. Society became more secular, and people began to regard the Bible's authoritative statements more and more suspiciously. And finally, some began to attack the Bible head on. So it came to be that in 1962 in this country, the Supreme Court of the land outlawed the reading of the Bible in public schools, outlawed the reading of the very thing that had led to the formation of our institutions at the beginning. And now more and more pressure has been applied to the Bible. And there has arisen a generation, in fact we could say now two generations, that have grown up apart from the message of the Bible. And those generations are now debunking the very book that the pilgrims carried with them as a precious treasure to the new world. Those who resent the suggestion then that this nation may actually be built on biblical foundations train their attacks on the book that they argue is the source of all the nation's problems. This evening, I want us to focus our attention again on this book as one of this nation's chief blessings from God. We're going to look at the example of these believers in Thessalonica who received the word that the apostles proclaimed as the word of God. I'm always struck by the fact that Paul refers to coming to Thessalonica after the difficulties they encountered in Philippi. And we read even in the beginning verses of the chapter, in verse 2, he spoke of their shameful treatment at Philippi, and that they came to Thessalonica directly from Philippi, and said that even there they were bold to preach the Word of God. The people in Thessalonica understood that what the apostles were preaching was based on divine revelation. And that revelation did its mighty work in them. And the church of the Thessalonians was a testimony to the accomplishments of the Word of God in that place. And they indeed became known throughout the whole Mediterranean world for the steadfast witness they bore to the Word of God. So we take encouragement from them. And this evening we come to consider the subject of divine power in the Bible. Divine power in the Bible. When you come to take up this book, there's power here that you do not find anywhere else. We should put the Bible then at the top of every list of blessings. We thank God for the Bible. Because anything that you know that is true, and you may know things that you think are so, but they end up not being so, you find out. But anything you know that is true has its roots ultimately in the revelation that God has given us in His Word. Now we live in a time when even professedly evangelical churches play very loosely with the Bible. But in that time, we give thanks to God for the Word that is forever settled in heaven. It's a self-attesting book. That is, it doesn't depend on the testimony or the evidence of others for its acceptance or its validity. The Bible stands in spite of all the attacks against it. It has remained unmoved. Because the reality is, either the Bible is what it proclaims itself to be, or it has no credibility at all. There's no middle ground there. Can't say, well, the Bible in some ways is good, but it's not really authoritative. If that's your position, what you're saying is the Bible is not what it claims to be. We read in our text this evening that the Thessalonians knew how to regard what they heard from the apostles. They didn't view what Paul and the others were saying, Silas, and those traveling with them, Luke and Timothy were with them. They didn't regard what they were saying as the opinions of amateur philosophers. They took what the apostles preached as the very Word of God. It was built upon the Scriptures as they existed at that time. Now that was the result of the work of the Spirit of God. And I don't mean to suggest by anything I say tonight that we are somehow not depending ourselves on the work of the Spirit of God within us. Ultimately, the only way you come to grips with the truth that the Bible is the Word of God is by the Spirit of God working within you. But so powerful was that work that all around where the Thessalonians lived, people knew that they were adhering to the truth. If you turn back to chapter 1, and verse 7, so that ye were examples to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia, for from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith to Godward is spread abroad, so that we need not to speak anything. They had become dominated by the truth of the Word of God, and they had spread that word around them. Now tonight I want you to notice three things that produced such a testimony. First of all, authority in origin. authority in origin. We can't really consider the message of the text without dealing with the theme of the Bible's origin. How did the Bible come about? It's not a collection of stories. It's not a collection of myths and legends. It's not a collection of oral traditions that various editors wrote down at some later point in history. The Bible has many pen men. The Bible was written over a period of 1,500 years, but it is a single book. It has a unity that no set of human authors could ever have achieved, even if they had set out to do so. The reason is, everyone who sat down to write the Scriptures had the power of the Holy Spirit resting upon them. The Holy Spirit is never at conflict with Himself. He is never in any doubt about that which is a true record of history or a true revelation of God. There are people, and I am sad to say that some of them are in the evangelical community, so-called, who have a tendency to dismiss the Bible as containing inaccuracies in history. That they will say, well, the Bible doesn't really speak authoritatively about history. And they use that to wipe out everything from Genesis 1 on. They know that the Bible claims to be a record of history, but they say if you want to know the real history, if you want to know the historical Jesus, you have to consult other sources. Because you can't depend on the Bible. Well, I'm here to tell you the truth, that the true history is found only in the Bible. And the testimony of the Bible is that there is no doubt about how the Bible came into existence. And we turn once again to those verses to which we often refer, and I never get tired of doing so. 2 Timothy 3, verse 16. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished or truly furnished unto all good works. And we read in Peter, 2 Peter 1, of how holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. Now, when I took Bible doctrines at university many years ago, more years ago than I care to remember now, those were the first two memory verses that we had to learn. Now, I am presuming that that is still the case, and it ought to be the case. The Lord burned those statements into my own heart. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. End of argument. End of argument. Not as some fraudulent translators have tried to express it. Every inspired Scripture is given by God, as though some Scripture was not inspired. We learn in the Bible that the prophets spoke through the agency of the Holy Spirit. The Lord Jesus Christ even said of David, as we read in the Gospel of Mark, he spake by the Spirit. Now we say that we believe that whatever the Bible says is so. That is a good statement. We may not always understand everything that is in the Bible, but we can certainly take our stand on that statement. Whatever the Bible says is so. So, we're not in the position then of getting news about the latest archaeological dig and sitting there fretting and saying, well, I hope they don't find material there that will cast doubt on the Bible. I mean, I hope they can't disprove the Bible. I never have those thoughts. It doesn't really matter to me what they find. And the reality, of course, is that true archaeology always brings to light that which supports the Bible, even in the face of those who claim that it will not be the case. But I'm not waiting for the verdict of archaeology to determine if the Bible can be believed or not. I hope you're not waiting for it either. Our acceptance of the Bible as an infallible record is based on the miraculous nature of its origin. Because God, the Holy Spirit, has said it, that settles the matter. So puny people stand up and rail against the Bible. They charge it with all sorts of errors and abusive ideas. And in our time, they make it to be the bastion of all kinds of socially unacceptable ideas. And they claim that there are mistakes and contradictions all through it. And they catalog them. And they imagine that they have found the answer that supports their disbelief. But at the end of the day, it doesn't matter what people say about it. God stands behind the Bible. Some people say, well, that's circular reasoning, isn't it? Absolutely. And that's what we engage with. As we begin with this unerring, unswerving truth, God is and God has spoken. So whether I believe that or not has no effect upon God. You ever meet people who say, well, oh, that's good for you if you believe that. That's your thing. I don't believe that, so it doesn't have any effect on me. Boy, are they in for a big surprise. Men refuse to believe the Bible at the peril of their souls. And when they reject the Bible, and they talk about relying upon other things, some feeling that settles over them, even a dream they have, or some idea of a vision they've had, or what somebody else has told them, all they reveal is how twisted their conclusions are when it comes to the truth. For this book is the very breath of God. It's not going to be disproved. I don't know about you, but I was very much encouraged in reading Isaiah 54 as our regular reading this evening. Just to read God's word to His people, you're not going to be confounded. You're not going to be ashamed. You're not going to come to the day where you say, oh, I spent all that time devoting myself to that, and now I find out it's not the case. That's not going to happen. So take it and rest in its truth. Authority in origin. Secondly, preservation in the person of Christ. We have to recognize, and the Thessalonians recognize, that at the end of it all, an attack on the Bible is the fruit of hatred for Jesus Christ. You can mark that down. Those who attack the Bible don't train their sights just on a book. They are going after Christ. That was the modus operandi of the devil from the beginning in the Garden of Eden. Yea, hath God said. It is striking that the name that Christ bears at the time of His second advent ties Him directly to the revelation. For what is that name of which we read in Revelation 19? That He has on His clothing the Word of God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. He is the Word of God then. Now the devil has tried to destroy the Lord Jesus Christ personally. He tried every way he could to destroy him. And in fact, as we have seen at the cross, he believed he had accomplished his objective. But then found out that wasn't the case. So he has tried to destroy the Lord Jesus Christ by going after his followers. And if you read of the martyrs of the church, going all the way back to Bible times, you read of Stephen, you read of the efforts, eventually successful, to silence Paul, and you read of the treatment that came to believers, even during the apostolic times, at the hands of the Roman Empire, what do you find? You find that it was the rage against Christ that was driving everything. Oh, renounce him. And even to this day, that is still the case. Now, the Iranians have had a Christian pastor under sentence of death for some time. There's been tremendous pressure applied across the world, and there is some evidence that they seem to be sensitive to that pressure. But at the end of the day, what is their complaint against this man? It is that he will not renounce Christ. He will not renounce the Messiah. He will not accept Muhammad as God's prophet. And that is the target at the end of it all. The Lord Jesus Christ. So the devil has tried to destroy him, not only in attacking his followers, but in attacking the written Word of God. Why do you suppose it was that the devil was so insistent that the Bible not be translated into the common language of the people in William Tyndale's time? Why do you suppose it was that they said it was a shame, it was an offense to speak of the Bible in English? The devil was behind that. He didn't want the Bible in English because he didn't want people to read about the truth concerning Christ. For they would realize that they had been taught a lie concerning Christ. So the devil has attacked the written Word of God. We've talked about the incident, I always love to think about it, where a friend of Tyndale's knew that the Bishop of London had agents on the continent looking for copies of the New Testament in English. And this friend of Tyndale said to the agent, "Well, I know where a lot of copies of them are being stored right now. Said, if you will give me so much money, I'll deliver them to you and you can do with them what you like." And the agents of the Bishop of London were overjoyed. "This is wonderful. God has blessed us." So they paid the money. They delivered the Bibles, which were consigned in the flames, and those who had the money from the Bishop of London went and printed even more copies. They replaced all those that were burned, and they printed more in addition. And ultimately, the Bishop of London recognized that he had been outwitted. So they attacked the Word of God. What we find in the Scriptures that the Word of God is beyond the reach of people, no matter how perverted they are. And let's go back to Jeremiah chapter 36. Jeremiah 36. I'm not going to take the time to read this entire passage, but beginning at verse 21, we find the reading of the scroll in the ears of King Jehoiakim. We find in verse 21, "So the king sent Jehudi to fetch the roll, and he took it out of Elisha of the scribe's chamber. And Jehudi read it in the ears of the king, and in the ears of all the princes which stood beside the king. We read in verse 23, it came to pass that when Jehudi had read three or four leaves, he, that is the king, cut it with the penknife and cast it into the fire that was on the hearth until all the roll was consumed in the fire that was on the hearth. Yet they were not afraid, nor rent their garments. Neither the king nor any of his servants had heard all these words. Nevertheless, Elnathan and Deliah and Gemariah had made intercession to the king that he would not burn the roll, but he would not hear them. The king didn't like what was in the roll because it concerned him. And it concerned the revelation of God that the kingdom was going to fall, that the Babylonians were going to take it, and that the best course for the people was to surrender then. He didn't like it, regarded it as treasonous. So it didn't matter that it came from the prophet. He burned it. And then God said, take another roll and write all the words that were in the roll that was burned, which Baruch the scribe did, listening to Jeremiah, give the words. Where did he get the words? From the Holy Spirit. Wrote them all down, all the words that had been in the other scroll. And the scripture says many other words like them were added to it besides. So the attack that was made on the Bible was a miserable failure. Who did Jehoiakim think he was that he could blot out God's word? The word is preserved because ultimately it is the revelation of Christ. Christ cannot be destroyed. And the third thing that we find in the text concerning this divine power is operation in human souls. Operation in human souls. For we learn in our text that the Word of God works in those who believe. You notice that at the end of verse 13, which effectually worketh also in you that believe. I'm glad that that statement is in the Bible. That gives encouragement to every preacher of the Word that this Word works in those who believe. And it works effectually. That is, it works powerfully. Here's the divine power that's in the Bible. How does it work? It calls sinners to faith in the Savior. It takes sinners so called to faith in the Savior, who have responded to that call by the power of the Spirit, and it strengthens them. It causes them to grow in grace so that they can stand against the hatred of the devil. Paul wrote to the Ephesians, take the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. That is, the Word works in those who believe so that they have the wherewithal to stand in the evil day against the devil. And this Word directs believers in their lives of holy living. That's how you live. You live by the Bible. So when Paul wrote to the Thessalonians in the first century, he had a message for them which is still applicable to us in the 21st century. This book works in you that believe. You want to know how to live? You come to the Bible. And to the extent that we get away from that and think we find the answer in other places, to that extent we miss the power that is in the Word. Divine power in the Bible. There's much for which we must give God thanks. When we consider the history of this land, or in spite of the efforts of the secularists, And believe me, they are in the ascendancy. But in spite of that, here is the truth. Without the Bible, there would be no country such as we know. There would have been no country started. Not too long ago, I listened to an audiobook dealing with Washington's crossing of the Delaware at Christmas time of 1776, at a time when it appeared that the Declaration of Independence would not even make it to the new year, after the year in which it had been issued. And one of the things that was said about the typical soldier and what he carried with him in his equipment was that he carried a copy of the Bible. That has proved to be the case in other points of our history. But certainly at that time, that bore eloquent witness to this truth, that it was the Bible that stood at the foundation of the understanding of liberty and freedom. And so it is to this day. So let us treasure the Bible afresh. Let us rejoice in the blessing it is to us. And let us see in it always the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. And resolve that we will be found people of the book, and people in whom the book effectually works.